Morning, church. It is always a pleasure and an honor to be with you, to bring God's Word, worship with you. It is also a exciting day. That's the understatement of the day today. Right, Sammy? Exciting day today. You can't help but look back into your own baptism when you're at a baptism service. I always say that baptism services are my favorite services, probably outside of Easter, because you get to hear how God has changed somebody's life, and it's a miracle when somebody gets saved. It really is, because it is only the Lord who can change our hearts, and we give Him all praise and honor and glory for that. I couldn't help but think of my own baptism, and I got baptized when I was a teenager. And I was much fitter than I am now, but still thick. And we had a baptism tank that had to be moved out of storage, and it was filled. And our youth pastor who baptized me was thick as well. And what you couldn't see if you were sitting out in the sanctuary is that the water level, when we both got in, rose up to be about that far below the edge of the tank. And so we're looking at each other, and his name was Paul, and we're looking at each other, and we're smiling, and you know, afterward people were like, you guys look so happy in there. It's like, yeah, because what happened is we gave my testimony, and then he asked me the questions, and then he dunked me, and it was like being at SeaWorld. If you sat in that front row, you got wet, and it was awesome to be baptized by my youth pastor. And to stand and count myself blessed to be in the family of God and to be thankful for the salvation that was given to me through Christ. And we stand here and thank the Lord for His work in your daughter's life. So church, continue to pray for Rachel. It's an important week for her, coming next couple weeks. Our enemy does not like it when the children of God stand up in obedience to Christ and proclaim their faith in Him. So we need to continue to pray for Rachel. He will fill her with strength and insight how she can continue to live for Him days and weeks unfold. Turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. I'll be reading from verses 6 to 15. Hear, O church, the very word of God. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. This is the reading of God's Word. May it prove fruitful to you, not only this morning, but for this week. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this day you've given to us. We will come and worship you. Thank you, Father, for the salvation that you give us through Christ. Thank you that we are able to watch Rachel's baptism this morning. Thank you for working in her life to change her nature into a new nature, for making her a new creation in Christ. Thank you that she testifies that she hears you speaking to her. Lord, I pray that as we listen this morning, that you would open our ears and our eyes and our hearts to what your word would have to say. Watch over me, Father. Pray that the words I use and the way I speak would honor Christ We lift him high. Holy Spirit, fill this place. Thank you for sealing us for the day of redemption. Thank you for guiding us, for being the other helper that the Son sent after he ascended to heaven, so that we may not walk alone. We thank you for this day. In Jesus' name we say thank you. Well, in Colossians chapter 2, I want to set the context for us before we dig into the exposition of the text. Colossae was a city in a river valley called the Lycus River Valley, and it was about, I'll say, 17 so kilometers southeast of Laodicea. Now, you remember Laodicea. Pastor Darcy preached on Laodicea in Revelation a while ago. I listened to that sermon just this last week, and it was quite a while ago. It was good. So you'll know that Laodicea is there. You'll recognize that city. Philadelphia is further to the north, and then if you continued on that river valley, the river would meet up with another tributary, and then it would lead into the estuary where Ephesus is. So Colossae in its heyday was a very important city. Until about AD 61, there was a huge earthquake that went through that area. In fact, that area was well known for its earthquakes. And when the earthquake hit, Laodicea was I wouldn't say destroyed, but it was rocked pretty severely. And if you remember your sermon, the Laodiceans were very proud, and they didn't receive any money from the Roman government to rebuild. They rebuilt it themselves. Colossae, on the other hand, never was fully rebuilt. We know that people started leaving Colossae to go to Laodicea and Hierapolis, which were very close, within a day's journey from Colossae. We know that there was a synagogue there from writings that we have. Colossae was never excavated, so we're not quite sure exactly what happened there outside of the texts that we have. But we do know that there was a church there. Quite possibly, Paul traveled through that area on his way to Ephesus, but we know that the church was not established by Paul, which is interesting and exciting for us. Not established by Paul. In fact, it was established by Epaphras. The two men are named in this letter, Epaphras and Onesimus. Epaphras taught the gospel to the church at Colossae. Paul tells us that in the beginning of the letter, and Onesimus is at the end of the letter, and he is sent to tell the church at Colossae what was happening in Ephesus. And both were declared to be one of you. So that would lead us to believe that both Epaphras and Onesimus were citizens of Colossae. And were, quite frankly, close to the Apostle Paul in his ministry. So why the letter? Why did Paul write? If he never went there, why would he write to the church there? Because it was his custom to write to churches that he would visit and established and set in motion, and then he would visit them again and he would write to them. But we know that Colossae is not unique in that. We know that Rome received the letter, the church in Rome received the letter as well. So why this letter? We're given two reasons why Paul wrote, and I'll get to that in a second. But I think it's important for us to ask the question first, to whom did Paul write? Well, at the beginning of the letter, if you look with me at chapter 1, in verse 2, it says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, or Colossae. Saints and faithful brothers. Now, we would assume that these faithful brothers, this church, was made up of both Jew and Gentile. In fact, some of the older records show us that there was quite a significant Jewish population in Colossae, even for its size of city. So much so that people have estimated that from the gold that was confiscated at one point, there may have been 7,500 Jews in the city of Colossae itself. Perhaps. We're not sure. That's a significant number for such a small city. But we also know that the church was made up of Gentile converts. The church was established through house churches, and we see that at the end of Colossae. And if you look at Colossae chapter 1, verse 9, you'll see one of the reasons why Paul wrote to them. He says, and so, from the day we heard, we being Paul and his companions in Ephesus, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. There's one purpose that Paul used to write to the church, that since they heard of the church, they didn't stop praying for them, and not just praying for them generally, but specifically that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would live in a manner worthy of Christ. If we turn to chapter 4, you'll see another purpose for Paul writing. Chapter 4, starting in verse 9, just because I want to set the context. He writes, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. Why? So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." So here Paul is writing to the church and saying, we want you to continue doing what you're doing, continue working with your hands, do not get involved in these huge affairs that may be happening in the city, because we want you to use your life as a testimony of Christ to those in and traveling through the city. And the one thing that set them apart as a church was that they loved one another. And I just finished a workshop series at New West Community Church where we spent 10 weeks working through some of the one another's. And I'm not sure if you know this or not, but in the New Testament, there's over 50 one another's listed for us in the New Testament. Now granted, some of them are the same. Love one another, love one another, love one another. So there's a few repeated. But there are a lot in the New Testament about doing things for one another, to another. Love one another, honor one another, admonish one another, teach one another, bear with each other. There are multiple one another's there. And so one of the marks of the church in Colossae was that they loved one another. So much so that it was apparent to Paul to say, keep doing that, because that will continue to set you apart from the community that you're in. What situation prompted his writing? In other letters, we're given the reason quite clearly. In fact, if you were to look at Galatians, the reason for Paul writing to the churches in the area of Galatia was very clear. I'm astonished that you're turning so quickly from the faith that you hold. Some have called Galatians the early Romans of Paul, where he wrote Galatians before he wrote the letter to the church in Rome. There's no essential heresy per se listed for us in the book of Colossians. But it is interesting that Paul singles in on this one topic of walking worthy in the Lord and staying away from what we read of philosophies of the world. To stay away from philosophies of the world. Now there's a lot of theological content in the book of Colossae. We could spend a whole sermon just going through all of them, but here, let me list out a few of them for you. One is that there's deliverance from darkness to the kingdom of the Son. There's the famous passage in chapter 1 on the preeminence of Christ. There's Christ lifted up as God's mystery to the world, especially to Gentiles. There's the theological subject of putting on the new self to put to death the old self. There's even rules for Christian households and Christian business owners and Christian employees. And finally, there's an admonition for steadfastness and watchfulness in prayer. And so even though Colossians is a small letter, 4 chapters, it is packed with theological content. Now the context for our section this morning is what I would say the hope of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? We look back and in chapter 2, we see him saying that, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea." You see that? And in fact, at the end of this letter, he'll say, once this letter's read to the church at Colossae, exchange it with the letter that I wrote to Laodicea. And that would be easy for them to do because the distance literally was a half a day's travel. Okay, so it wasn't, they weren't that far away. And some have suspected that people, Christians, from Colossae and Laodicea would travel back and forth. Hence we have Paul saying, take this letter, read it to the Laodiceans, and the Laodicean letter that I wrote to them, have that read in your church. If you remember, way, way back, to the sermon on Laodicea, you may remember that they were called the lukewarm church. And Jesus has some very strict words for them, some warning for them. I wish that you were either hot or cold. Because you're lukewarm, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. And some have speculated that maybe Colossae was not that far behind in its lukewarmness, so they see it. Perhaps that's why the city never rebuilt. Perhaps that's maybe why the church here is up to three. We don't know for sure, but it's an interesting connection. The other context of our section is to stay away from syncretism. Now, if you've never heard of that term before, syncretism, it simply means the joining of two thoughts or two practices or two things together. And when we talk about syncretism in Christianity, what we're talking about is we're taking everything that we know about the Lord Jesus Christ, what we know about Him in the Word, and we start combining it with worldly philosophy. The danger is we start combining it with other religions, and that's idolatry. The technical term is syncretism. And I think that's one of the major challenges that's facing the church in Colossae, is this syncretism. And I wonder if that could be one reason why the Laodicean church was lukewarm, as they were beginning to delve into the syncretism, to water down the gospel, to make it more appealing to other people. We're not, of course, given those clear directions, but it's an interesting speculation. It's certainly a danger for the church today. It's certainly a danger for Christians today. Because there's an understanding that some Christians have that we don't want to offend people with the gospel. So if I take a little thought and philosophy from the world and I mix it into my Christianity, maybe it'll make it a little less offensive. Brothers and sisters, that's syncretism and that's wrong. And I want to remind you that when you stand before others as a testimony about Christ to them, and whether that's in word or in deed, remember that they're not bucking against you as much as they are bucking against Christ. Because we're told in Romans chapter 1 that everybody knows that there's a God. Everybody knows that God is real. And they exchange Him for a lie. And they worship the created things rather than the Creator. So when you're facing others and you're telling them about Christ, or you're just living like Christ would want you to live in front of them, and they're uncomfortable around you, it's not you, because you represent Christ. So please keep representing Christ. Avoid the temptation of syncretism in trying to make it less offensive to other people. The offense of the cross is because of Christ, not because of for others, I would add, fragrances that you bring into the room of Christ is life. And there may be opportunity that others have with you to say, why are you a Christian? What is it about Christianity that you love so much? It's almost like somebody asking you, what must I do to be saved? We pray for those moments, don't we? I know I do. That'd be the easiest question to answer in the world, outside of why is there evil and does God really exist and all those deep philosophical apologetic questions. Don't get me wrong, I love those. But I long for the T-ball question set up for me. What must I do to be saved? So the context of our section this morning is to stay away from syncretism by the joining of faith in Christ with other philosophical practices. So having laid the groundwork now, let's get into the text, shall we? Let's turn to chapter 2, verse 6. Paul starts off with therefore. Okay, therefore. Other translations may have so then. Okay, So when we see therefore or so then, it means that he's referring to what he's just spoken about, and now he's making his main point, right? Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And remember, Paul didn't teach them, it was Epaphras, and quite possibly Onesimus. Okay? Now they would have learned it from Paul. And so they are passing on knowledge that they've gained from Paul to the church. So as you received Christ, this word received means, it is actually in the Greek, paralambano. And if we break that word in two, the para means alongside of. That's where we get the word parable. Right? It's a story that we throw alongside what we're really trying to communicate so people will understand what it is we're trying to communicate. That's why Jesus spoke in parables. Right? To help people understand, but also to hide the truth from some, but to help people understand, make a connection. And so just as you received Christ, meaning you took him to yourself, you joined yourself to him, you've learned about the Lord Jesus and now have associated yourself with him, just like we saw Rachel do this morning. She has publicly announced that she is associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Telling us that she has received Christ. Not in the waters of baptism, but prior to the waters of baptism. As you heard Pastor Darcy say, baptism does not save you. It's an outward expression of the inward reality that Christ has already changed your heart. And I would say that baptism is the first real step of obedience, because you are now stepping out in public and saying, I follow Christ. Now back in the ancient world, that came with some severe consequences. People could lose their homes. People would lose their families. Maybe some of you have faced that. Some people would even lose their life. So it was no small thing to get baptized in public for Christ. And I would suggest that it's no small thing today either. We may not lose our life, but the call to follow Christ demands our life. We can't forget that. So as you receive Christ, receive it as a tradition in the sense of confessing and teaching from Paul and his fellow workers. It's an intellectual but also a personal commitment to living the way the Lord Jesus has taught his disciples. We would remember what the Apostle John had written in his first chapter in the Gospel of John. If you're following along with notes, you can write down some of these scripture verses. John chapter 1 verse 12, Jesus says, John wrote, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We heard that this morning. Rachel is a child of God. In the Gospel of Matthew, in the Great Commission, Jesus himself says, go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Therefore, so as you receive Christ, what does he say? Walk in him. We could say abide in him. Live in him. The Greek word is peripateo, meaning to be occupied in your life, to make one's way or to regulate and to conduct one's life according to Christ. Then he goes on to list three things. You're rooted, you're built, and you're established. Rooted means render firm. There's a focus on the source of your strength. And it's not you, it's the Holy Spirit. Being built upon the foundation. The idea here is that there's a potential for process here, and that the Christian life isn't just magically bestowed upon us and we're instantly mature in Christ. There's a process to our sanctification. And then establish, make firm, to confirm and to make sure. So there's not only this building, but there's a constant checking of what we're doing to make sure that we are in alignment with Christ. To use another metaphor, we are making sure that our life is lined up with the cornerstone of Christ. Built upon Him. Measured off of Him. Everything relating back to Him. And then he goes on to say, see to it. See to it what? Paul, that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. You'll notice in this small section here, five times Paul says, in him, meaning in Christ. And then later on in verse 12, you'll see that there's two occasions where he says, with him. Five in hims, two with him. He says, make sure no one takes you captive or carries you off as a captive, leads you astray. Make sure that no one leads you astray from the truth to cause you to stray from Christ. And he reminds us that in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of deity dwelled bodily. The fullness of God, the Son, in the body of Jesus Christ. Both God and man. And as Jesus the man was filled, he goes on to say, so are you. You are filled. And I would add to that, not only filled, but you are sealed for the day of redemption. You have a covenant relationship. We walk into this interesting section in verse 11. In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And see, the Jews who were saved in this church would understand that immediately what that meant. It wasn't just the practice of taking the foreskin off of their male children. It was a sign of the covenant of God with his people. Some commentators have said that with the context, because Paul goes from circumcision to burial and resurrection, that this circumcision could also metaphorically talk about how Christ's own flesh was stripped off of him before he was crucified. That's a very vivid picture. Because if we think or remember what it meant to be flogged before crucifixion in that era, it was not pretty. The scourging that was occurring was meant to tear flesh from the body. Not just simply to welt it, but to remove it on purpose. To make the experience of hanging on the cross that much more horrific. And so Paul says here, you have a covenant relationship with God. Circumcision as a sign of the covenant between God and Israel. And he goes on to say, by putting off of the body of flesh, and that's where some think that that's where Paul may be metaphorically speaking about the actual crucifixion. Because in verse 12 he says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. That's not literally what Paul is saying. It's not like you were literally buried with him, and then you were literally raised with him, because they haven't died yet. He's referring to their spiritual condition. And this spiritual condition God makes with his own hands. It's not you. And that this new way, this new covenant, if I was to use Jesus' words, now replaces the outward sign, circumcision. And we move into the section with him. It's mentioned twice. It has this beautiful connection to baptism. You were buried with him. To bury together with. That's what the Greek word is saying. So we were, so to speak, buried with Christ. Forsaking the old life. In some aspects of baptism, the person being baptized is asked the question, do you forsake sin? Do you forsake your old life? The answer is yes. And in a way, that's the metaphor of being dumped into the water. Yes, you are going into the grave. Metaphorically speaking, it's also you saying, I am done with my old life. And I forsake the sin that I once loved. Because I turned to Christ. But you weren't just buried and left there. You were raised together with Christ to a new blessed life. It's not a cursed ending. Because when you die and you go to see God face to face, you don't have Christ, you are cursed. You will face judgment. But for those who have placed their hope and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the curse is gone. You are raised to new life by faith, by the conviction of truth, especially with regards to your relationship with God, a conviction that God exists and that He is the divine creator, the divine ruler, the provider, the bestower of all things, especially when it regards your salvation in Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, forward says this, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That's why I can say that baptism is the outward expression of the inward reality. Because it's with our heart that we believe. It's with our mouth that we confess that belief. Remember what Jesus said? It's not what goes into a person that defiles and what comes out. Why? Because the whole being is corrupted. And what one person speaks is just really a revelation of what's in their heart, what they're really like. Later on in this letter, Paul would say to the church, you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have a new life. And this meaning of hidden is to hide and conceal, but it's to hide and conceal to keep it safe as a shield around it. It's reminiscent of the Psalms when the psalmist would write, you are my shield and my protector. The shield wasn't simply something that sat in front of you. The shield was all around you and above you and below you. In essence, God protected you with His whole hands, if I could use that anthropomorphically. Did I say that right? Oh, close enough. Right? It's not just in front of you, exposing your flank and the rear guard. No, it's all around you. So when you say that your life is hidden with Christ, it's shielded with Christ all around you. There's no gap. Then he moves on to, I think, one of the most important sections in this chapter. He says, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. See that word uncircumcision again? That non-covenant relationship with God. God made alive together with Him, meaning Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses, like canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. We were once dead and now alive. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. Romans would tell us that your mind is hostile to God. God made us alive together with Christ. Ephesians 2 would say, but God has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, the gift of God, so that you will not boast. See that? In a very real sense, brothers and sisters, let us never forget, God so loved the world, He so loved you, that He sent His one and only Son to die on the cross and to be raised again to life to save you from the Father's judgment. That's how much He loves you. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, hear now that God loves you so much that He sent Christ to die for you on the cross. To do what Paul says here, to cancel out the debt of sin that is listed against you. All our trespasses, all our debt is canceled. We are legally declared not guilty. See how He says it here? He sets that aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. I was to ask you to list everything that you've done wrong in your life since the very first memory you have until this point, that list would be long. And if you're not a follower of Christ, and if you haven't given your life to Christ, you haven't been forgiven, that list will follow you into that throne room. And by that list, you'll be judged. What Paul is reminding of the Colossians here, when you give your life to Christ, your life is now hidden with Christ, so much so that that list that you carry, you don't carry it anymore. It's been nailed to the cross. And when you go to heaven and you meet with God, that list is on the cross, not with you. And God has judged that list on Christ, on your behalf. Not you, but on Christ. We are declared not guilty. So this leads us to a little bit of doctrine. The theology of atonement. I think the atonement is one of probably the most important doctrines that Christians need to keep reminding themselves of time and time again. The theology of atonement is so important because the holiness of God demands reparation. The holiness of God demands restitution and reconciliation for disobedience. To go right back to the Garden of Eden, you can have anything that you want except this tree. The day you eat of it, you will die. And Satan knew exactly how to get the angle on Eve. Did God really say that you couldn't have that? Did he really say that? Oh, but when you do, God knows that you'll be like him. That's what he doesn't want you. He doesn't want you to be like him. He attacked the very word of God and the very commandment of God. One commandment they had in the garden of that kind. Let me remind you, brothers and sisters, that God cannot deny his own holiness. Even though he loves us, he is not willing to have and is not willing to have any perish. He will not, he cannot negotiate his holiness despite his love for you. He cannot deny himself. Therefore, the atonement is our only hope. It's our only hope. In fact, some have said, and I would agree, that we have no Christianity without the cross and the resurrection. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you of the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." If those two things aren't true, not just historically, but spiritually, biblically, theologically, if those two things are not true, there is no Christianity. And we are to be more pitied than anybody else. Because then why am I here, standing here on a Sunday morning when I could be at home in my bed or watching football on TV? If God is not the God of the universe, and Jesus isn't the Son of God incarnate, gone to the cross to die for my sins so that I could be reconciled to God, so that when I go to heaven, that list of sins is nailed to the cross, not nailed to me. If none of that is true, why am I here? There are a million other things I could be doing this morning, as much as I love being here with you. And I think you could say the same thing. But it's because God loved me so much and Jesus died on the cross for my sins and God awakened my heart to that, I'm saved. Because I believe in my heart and I confess with my mouth that Jesus is my Lord. He's my King. He's been with me since I was 16 years old. And I will never turn my back on Christ. Like Polycarp said, God has been with me these 80 plus years. Why would I deny him now? There is no justification by death. You don't get into heaven by dying. But there are lots of people who believe that. Because God is loving, right? He's compassionate, right? He's gracious, right? He's long-suffering, right? All of those things are true. All of them are true. But this is also true, that there is no propitiation. There is no satisfying God's holiness without the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. In Romans chapter 3, you probably have this memorized. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who? How many? All. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Full stop. You see, Jesus didn't go to the cross because He was a victim. Jesus didn't go to the cross because He was in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong government. He didn't go to the cross because He was politically charged. He went to the cross because it was the Father's plan for Him to go to the cross. When we look in the Gospel of John, His brothers are urging Him to go to Jerusalem. You want to be a big preacher, a big teacher? You want to gather a big following? You got to go to the big city, brother. You got to go where people see you. There's no YouTube, there's no Twitter, there's no social media accounts, so you got to go there and be face to face. He's like, no, it's not my time. Not yet. And then what's He do right after they leave? He gets up and He goes, proving to us that it's not our plan and our will, but it's His. And ultimately, the Father. And it's not because God is some megalomaniac or cosmic father just wants to beat His kid. Because He loves us so much that the only way for us to be saved from His wrath is to have His own Son die in our place. There's the ransom theory that some people would say is part of the atonement. Origen was one of the first fathers to talk about this, early church fathers, and the ransom theory means that a ransom was paid to God the Father, not to Satan. And that's true. That is true. Because we see in the book of Matthew, Jesus says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Now the trick is that people think that Jesus was giving the ransom to Satan. No. He was paying the ransom on your behalf to God the Father. In 1 Timothy, it says that there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. You can't be your own ransom. One, you can't live a perfect life in full obedience to God. You just can't. And two, you're not eternal. You can't bear the full eternal wrath of God on your own. You just can't do it. You need Son to do that for you. There's another perspective called Christus Victor. And a guy named N.T. Wright was probably one who's made it most pronounced or most known recently. And then in this perspective of Christus Victor, it really talks about how Christ defeats the powers of sin and death and Satan. And that is true. Because in this very same letter, right, turn with me to verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. What Paul is saying here is that when Christ was risen from the dead, all the powers of darkness, all the powers of sin, all the powers of death are now like captives behind Christ as Christ proceeds into heaven. They would have known exactly what that meant because in ancient times, when a ruler won over a conquered nation, he would often bring captives at the back of the train. They'd have a huge parade, and at the back of the parade were all the people that they had caught and captured for use as slaves. And what Paul is saying here, that Christ has done the same thing with the power of sin, the power of death. In fact, the devil himself, chained in the back. Why? Because they've been conquered by Christ. Christ is Christus Victor. He is the victor. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians, the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a third perspective, and what I call the ontological perspective. And before you check out, because that's a big $5 word, the ontological perspective is really about our new nature or our new being. See what Paul says here? You were dead. Past tense. You were dead in your sins and your trespasses and the non-covenant relationship that you had with God. You were alienated and hostile in mind, he would write. In Ephesians, he would say that you were doing evil deeds and, like the rest, children of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2 is probably one of the most important chapters for us as Christians to read. If I was to say one chapter, probably Romans 8. Then John 17. Then Ephesians 2. Here I am, you know, saying one part of Scripture is better than another. That's not really what I mean. But if somebody was to ask me, what are your top three chapters for me to read and try to memorize? Those would be my top three. Ephesians 2 is so powerful for us as believers. So there's the ontological. We started off with the ransom. Then there's the Christus Victor. There's the ontological. Right? And this ontological also talks about the mortification of our sin nature. Again, another $5 word. Mortification meaning the killing of sin that's residual in our life. The Second London Baptist Confession says this: those who are united to Christ and effectually called, amen, and regenerated, have a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the power of Christ's death and resurrection. They are also further sanctified, really and personally, through the same power, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the various evil desires that arise from it are more and more weakened and put to death. We can only do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. We can only do that because we are united with Christ. In Keach's Catechism, Keach is a famous Baptist who wrote a catechism a long time ago. He asked the question, what is sanctification? The answer is, sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole person after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die to sin and live for righteousness. You understand that before you were a Christian, you had no choice. You just sinned. The choice you had is whether which sin you would do. But now, as a believer in Christ, you have a choice to sin or not to sin. And through the power of the Holy Spirit living in your life, you now have the ability, as a new creation, to say no to sin. Why? Because it no longer has dominion over you. You've been set free. And you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Saved with that same power that the Holy Spirit used to raise Jesus from the dead. That power resides in you, brothers and sisters. And if that makes us feel a little bit guilty about the sins we've committed recently, it should. Me included. Because now we have a choice. We have a new nature. Christ. Paul would write in his second letter to the Corinthians, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Lastly, there's the perspective of what is called substitutionary atonement. Again, early on, Church Father Anselm, about AD 1000, first one to really spell out this perspective. I mean, it's not that it was new, been around for a long time, but he was the first one to actually systematically work it out for us. And it would be completed by the Reformers. This substitutionary, and the Reformers would later call it the penal substitutionary atonement. We would be reminded that this perspective or this act of atonement first happened in the garden. Adam and Eve hid. Why did they hide? Because they knew that they disobeyed God. And they couldn't stand to be in His presence. And when they do confront, are confronted by God, the question is, who told you you were naked? They understood that their nakedness, their shame was covered. So they made fig leaves, right? You know the story. Not just a story, it's real. They did it to cover their sin. And what happened? Did God take their life in the garden that day? Like He said He would? No. What did He do? Covered them with skins of an animal. Which meant an animal had to die in their place. Blood had to be shed for the forgiveness of sin. Because that's what God said would happen. But in His grace and in His mercy, He didn't ask for the life of Adam and Eve at that moment. He asked for the life of an animal, a substitute. That animal died in their place. That's why it's called substitutionary atonement. And you see that all through the Old Testament. Animal after animal of sacrifice as a substitutionary death for the worshiper, to be culminated in the death of Christ on the cross. And the reason they call it penal is because it takes that record of sin that Paul tells us about in Colossians and nails it to the cross and declares us not guilty. They're justified before God. Place our faith and hope in the Lord Jesus. Let me wrap up with a few applications for you this morning. From this text, you see that Paul says, so walk in Him. Walk in Christ. Live each day of your life in willful obedience to what the Lord is teaching you. I would encourage you that when you get together in groups, you would ask other people in your group, what's the Lord been teaching you this week? What's the Lord been teaching you this week? Some of you will say, well, the Lord's taught me that I need to repent of some sins. That I need to acknowledge them. I need to name them. I need to turn away from them. Turn to Christ. So live each of your days in willful obedience to what the Lord Jesus is teaching. And where do you find that? Well, the first thing I would do is go to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 7. Read that. You want to know what Jesus wants of His followers? Read that. Then I would say read Ephesians and Colossians. But also, may I humbly say that when you're faced with temptation, to follow the wisdom of this world, and there's a lot of wisdom out there. Some of it comes pretty close to being biblical. So when you're faced with the temptation to follow the wisdom of this world, turn, follow the wisdom of God. Do not be held captive. Philosophy and empty. Turn to Christ. Secondly, be captivated by Christ. Paul would say later on in chapter 3, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Be captivated by Christ. Set your mind on theology. Things like the atonement. What does it mean, sanctification? How many parts to sanctification are there? What's my role in sanctification? Also think about the eternal state. Heaven. What's it like? Why am I going there? How do I get there? And also I would add, set your mind on mission. And I'm not talking necessarily about overseas missions, although that'd be cool. What about the mission that's in your own living room? Your own backyard, your own community, your own family. Set your mind on mission. Lastly, know that your victory is in and through Christ. And stand firm. Your heart's been changed. You're a new nature. You're being renewed in your mind through the power of the Word and through the working of the Holy Spirit. That's going to change your attitude about life. It may not change the circumstances of your life, but it's going to change your attitude about life. And when it changes your attitude about life, your actions will change. Because it all starts with our hearts. Secondly, stir one another up. Hebrews chapter 10 says to stir one another up. That word that's used there actually means to provoke, to poke. Right? So that question, what's the Lord been teaching you this week? That might be a gentle poke. I would also encourage you to accept a gentle poke from somebody. Stay the course. No matter what, keep your allegiance to Christ. No matter what it may cost you, no matter the price, no matter the circumstance, don't turn your back on Christ. Keep walking with Him. Because you'll only be on this planet for a number of years and then you'll be in eternity. Stay the course. Stay the course. Let us pray. And then have the closing hymn. And then I'll do the benediction. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for today. We thank You for the salvation that is in Christ. We thank You for Your love and Your mercy. Lord, I thank You for Your Word that is sufficient for our whole life. That it tells us how to live a life pleasing and honorable to You. It also gives us wisdom in what to do in situations that we face almost every day. So Father, I pray that we would feel Your Spirit in a very powerful way this week. And that if there are some who have drifted from You, Father, I pray from Your Word this morning, they would come back to You and they would stay the course. Lord, I pray for those who may not know You this morning. Lord, I pray that You would use this words of mine in a way that only You can, to soften hearts, to change minds, open them up to the reality of the saving power of Christ. And Father, for those who are staying the course and who are firm and steadfast, I pray, Father, that You would bless them mightily. Open their eyes, Father, to the fruit of their labor. Encourage them. Father, I pray You bless this church, bless its leaders, people. May it be a bright light for You here. Thank You for this day. And we pray, Lord, also for Rachel. We ask, Lord, that You would strengthen her in a very powerful and mighty way this week and maybe even the next. Pray, Father, that as she's tempted by the world's philosophies and the world's way of doing things, that she would say no to that and yes to Christ. That she would continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of her Lord. May You use her mightily, Lord, for Your name's sake and for Your honor. In Christ's name we pray.